Thank you, Mr. Waterhouse. A part of me was hoping he would have us whistle the first verse. I would have enjoyed that very much. Well, it's good to see you all again. I had to go to a memorial service last week for a high school friend and living in the county where I graduated from high school. But we did miss you, and I was glad to see you at the picnic. This is new. I assume this is air conditioning up here. I don't remember that. It looks like Darth Vader married a vacuum cleaner. I'm not. But if it helps the room, that's great. Well, as many of you know, we have moved. We are sleeping and taking showers and feeding the dog at our residence in Berea. A friend of mine from Seattle sent me a Facebook message that said, "I hope you find peace and happiness in your new home because you aren't going to be finding anything else for a long time." And that's kind of the way it's worked out. Taya and I are, the sentence we use more than any other is, "Oh, it's in a box somewhere in the garage." And the inside of our house isn't that chaotic at the moment. It has been and it will be again, but the garage is awesome. I mean, like our whole lives are in the, it's like a museum of Graham life there in the garage. It's amazing. Berea is a very interesting town. One of the things we wanted to do is be part of a community, and Berea is kind of one of the last small towns, even though it's home to Cleveland Browns and Baldwin-Wallace University. It's not a teeny little thing. It has quite a bit of industry too. You may remember it as where our church used to meet. Not before we had this location, but actually Berea has more of a church history than that. It's named after the town in the book of Acts in Greece where the people read the scriptures every day whenever they had a question. I'm not sure that that's accurate for Berea in the United States, but it's a nice heritage to have. The city itself was founded partly because of the quarries that were there, but also as a utopian experimental community that right there at Lyceum Square that the university now opens. It's also, and the date that sticks in my mind is 1967. Some of you might know this better than I do, but it's the first place where the Worldwide Church of God, our ancestor in church lineage, met in the city of Cleveland, only a couple blocks from where we live in Berea High School. You would think they'd put up a brass plaque, but instead they're tearing the building down after they build a new one right now. And we're only a couple blocks from there. We like a lot of the ways Berea is run, the way they treat their senior citizens, of which we are definitely qualifying members at this point. There's all kinds of things I didn't know about. They send out a monthly newsletter, which we never got in Strongsville. Strongsville was a good place to live, but it seems like Berea works hard to keep you informed. Partly to tell you that they are accomplishing things, of course, but at the same time, there's all kinds of things going on. And we were reading the newsletter yesterday, and we sang, "I had no idea they did that here. It's on Saturday. And fantastic, there's a trip to, it's on Saturday. Oh, so there's all kinds of things, and they aren't all on Saturday, but doesn't it seem like all the cool stuff is on Saturday that you want to go to sometimes? And you sit there and you think, well, how important is that really? I could skip a little bit, just like I could end the sermon right now and we could go straight to refreshments and no one would ever know because Mr. Thomas is not here, Mr. Skipier is not here, the Lees are not here. We could just not mention it. We'll go on. Well, the coffee's not ready. That'll be the excuse at this point. But you do wake up and you think, is my way of life worth it? Yes, we are mature, and yes, we are grounded in the faith, and yes, we are dedicated, and that's the reason we can wake up in the morning and make the right decision. But if you're like me, and I pray that you are not, you wake up and you think, am I doing it? Is it all worth it? Is the kind of life, the decision I made, like Mr. Rebar was talking about, to pursue a musical path was severely limited by Friday sunset to Saturday sunset non-participation. And it's not the only field that's that way, and there's almost always a way around that. For one thing, you have to excel at what you do, and people accommodate you on Saturday. But I do ask myself sometimes, why do I keep the Sabbath? And there really is only one reason that we keep the Sabbath. I know people have looked for natural occurrences of the Sabbath, but there really aren't any. There aren't cycles in the body. People have worked hard to say that there were, where every 7 days something happens, or there's nothing astronomical. As a matter of fact, I think one of the great jokes that God has pulled off on this deceived world is that the entire world keeps a seven-day week, and there's no reason to keep a seven-day week except for the fact that God told us to do it and instituted it. I mean, even in Russia and China and other places, they keep the days. And often you will find that the name of the seventh day of the week is something like Sabado or Saturday or something like that, you know? Don't bring it up a lot, because we don't want the world to catch on. We want it to be our little secret. But the fact that they keep a seven-day week, the fact that newspapers have a seven-day cycle in their editions and that other things go on that way, is because God gave the world the seven-day week. There's no other reason to do it. I'm not sure that it would ever have occurred to anyone to keep a seven-day week. And there have been experiments over the years, calendars with additional days taking place every now and then that would throw off the cycle, but it really hasn't changed for thousands and thousands of years as far as we know. As a matter of fact, because there have been people observing a seventh-day Sabbath for thousands of years, it's exactly the same as it's carried on. And we have reason to think it's exactly the same as it was since the 7 days of creation in Genesis, because people would have been observing it all that time. And trust me, there would have been a horrible uproar if they hadn't, and you would have heard something historical about it. Well, there are scriptural reasons, of course, why we keep the Sabbath, because God has told us to. But I want to look at a scripture in the Old Testament. If you want a title for this, and they will ask me for one, so let's come up with one. It will be God's Heart Revealed. And surprisingly enough, it happens quite a bit in the Old Testament, because the God that we worship and have a relationship with, we often think of as the New Testament God. Of course, they're the same God. God has been the same from beginning to end. We know them as the Father and the Son, and they've had different appearances and different responsibilities and different jobs. And of course, God does give us his Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament God and the things that he does sometimes don't seem to jive with the New Testament God. And so most of this will come from the Old Testament. And it began with a shock that I got when Mr. Mango spoke a few weeks ago. I wasn't shocked by the fact that Mr. Mango spoke. He's quite capable of it. But he spoke on the book of Nehemiah, and I hadn't read the book of Nehemiah for a long time. And I went back and read it. It's a short book. It's historical. It's a story. Nehemiah is a very interesting character, a very unusual man in history. The fact that he was stirred to do things and got them done against all odds. I mean, he came up with an idea in a different country, talked the ruler of the country into not only okaying it, but funding it, and giving him the authority to go to another country and say, I'm in charge here. And when people said, no, you're not, he said, the king says I am. And he got things done. He and Ezra got things done. He's an incredible person, and it's worth reading. Our church could use a Nehemiah today, I feel, to stir things up. That will have to come from God. We're doing what we know how to do. So I'm not saying that as a criticism. But the verse that I was stunned by when Mr. Mango read it, and of course it's a verse I'd read before, because like you, I've read this book before. But the verse was when Nehemiah, in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, started praying to God. And Nehemiah, of course, already had a relationship with God, and before he uttered one word of this prayer, he had fasted and prayed and mourned before the God of heaven. He had a relationship with God, and bear in mind, he was a captive in a different country. He was not in Jerusalem. He was in Babylon at that point, and God had basically divorced Israel at this point, although he was still working in their history and still working with individual people like Nehemiah, and still would move things to set up society so that a few hundred years later his son could come along there and live and establish a new kind of work at that point. But Nehemiah was basically on his own. He was a stranger in a strange land, and he was keeping his relationship with God. This was not necessarily characteristic of all the people who were there, as we will find out. But when he begins his prayer to God in Nehemiah 1 and verse 5, the way he begins it is stunning. And it shows what his relationship with God is. And I am reading in the New International Version, and it matters because the wording is slightly different in other ones, but this is the way that Mr. Mango read it, and it's what startled me. Nehemiah said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." And of course, the rest Mr. Mango went on to talk about, but that's the sentence that I want to focus on, that here, this Old Testament God, who's sometimes characterized as a fire and brimstone deity, Nehemiah knows him well, and Nehemiah addresses him as the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. And that's a very letters of Paul or teachings of Jesus stance. For the Old Testament, or preconceptions of the Old Testament God, that's very interesting, that it's a covenant of love, because we think of it as a covenant of sacrifices and a covenant of things that we have to do at that point. And Nehemiah's not starting there. He says, "I know you love us. I know that you bless people who love you and obey your commands, and we have not. And that's what's created this whole problem. But because I know that of you, I'm going to ask you some things." And that doesn't sound like society's preconceptions of the Old Testament God, even though it's the same God as in the New Testament. "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." And that's how he sums up his father. I would like to turn now to an even stranger book than Nehemiah, which is the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the longer books of the prophets. Ezekiel himself was a priest. He received visions from God, some very strange visions, some very unusual things that God asked him to do. I think there's funny things in the book of Ezekiel that we don't all appreciate at the time, because we don't think of God as joking around with his people. But at one point God says, and he's trying to demonstrate that there's going to be a siege and survival is going to be important, and he has Ezekiel cook his meals on human dung. And Ezekiel says, "I can't do that. Can I do it on cow dung?" And of course, I would say, could I not do it on dung at all? But Ezekiel's concerned about the quality of what he's cooking on, not exactly what he is cooking on. And God says, "Well, sure, if it's that important to you, that's fine." You know, and Ezekiel went ahead and did it and demonstrated something that God wanted him to tell the people. But what was Ezekiel's authority? He was another captive. He was not in Jerusalem. We don't think he ever was in Jerusalem. He was living in Babylon. He was near the river Kibar, and he started receiving incredible visions from God. And of course, you can read about them in the early parts of Ezekiel. And before the book is finished, he has laid out a glorious vision of the world tomorrow, and the river, and the trees of life, and the new temple, and things like that. So even though it's hard going between chapter 1 and the last chapter, there's a beauty in it, and there's a progression. I only want to focus on one chapter today, and that is in Ezekiel 20. This is breaking into a story, and the story itself isn't my point. What is my point is the things that Ezekiel lets out about God, and the reason he says this is because God spoke to Ezekiel. I don't understand how that worked. I don't understand how God spoke to prophets, but he did. it says the word of the Lord came to Daniel, or the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel or Jeremiah. In the book of Hebrews, it just says God has spoken by prophets, and that's it. That's all the information we get. In Ezekiel's case, we know that there were visions and technicolor and all kinds of things going on. But the point is, he did receive these words directly from God, the answer that he gives these people who come to see him, and they're not, again, they are not what we would necessarily expect from what we call the Old Testament God. In chapter 20, in the seventh year, in the fifth month of the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. Now, the fact that they did this is a tribute to Ezekiel at this point, because although he was a priest, he had no real standing in the community other than the fact that it had become clear over years that God had spoken to him and that he had a relationship with God. And these people didn't feel that they did. They felt that the word of God came through Ezekiel, and that's a place where they could go to get it. So the fact that they came to him and sat down in front of him and asked him questions was admitting that God was working somehow, and it certainly appeared to them that he was working with Ezekiel. And they asked him a question, and in verse 2, here it is. The word of the Lord came to me. While he's sitting there, the word of God came to him. So it must have been something that happened inside his head, because these people don't seem to hear it. They wouldn't need Ezekiel if they did hear it. Verse 3, Son of Man, which is the name that God often calls Ezekiel, and of course that's echoed by Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament as a name for him. Son of Man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. So I'm not playing this game. And here's the reason why. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. That's what God had intended Israel to have. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And that was the whole point of bringing them out, was they were going to be God's people and they were going to be pure. I said I would pour out my wrath on them, he did warn them, and spend my anger against them in Egypt, but for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in those whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. And Moses was a part of that negotiation. He was reasoned with God, please not to do that, because it would bring down God's name. Verse 10, therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. And in verse 11, he says, I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. And he didn't have to say that. All he had to say was, I gave you my laws, you broke them. But he said, they're good laws, and the man who obeys them will live by them. Not the man who obeys them will be righteous in my sight and won't have sin and I won't kill him. No, the man who obeys them will live by them. And in verse 12, he gives what is possibly the most compelling verse about keeping the Sabbath in the entire Bible that we have from the Word of God. He says, also, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Not just that other people would know and that other countries would see this, but so that they themselves would know that they would be living God's way, that they would experience the blessings of the Sabbath, which we experience on a weekly basis. You know, once it's a part of your life, you don't understand how people can live without it. The Sabbaths are to be a sign between God and his people, not just Israel, so that they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy, which is another way of saying made them separate, set them apart, made them different from the rest of the world. And God is letting his heart out here. It's not that he wants automatons to obey him. He wants happy, blessed children. And it's coming out of the pages of Ezekiel. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws. Although the man who obeys them will live by them. And that's a parenthetical. He just can't help himself. He can't just say they didn't obey my laws. He has to say, although they would be good for you. It's like your mother talking to you at this point, you know? It would be good. And again, they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. Sabbaths that only mean something because God has told us to keep them. And yet it's important. He punished a whole nation. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. But for the sake of my name, I did not. Well, you understand that. But in this chapter, before we get to the end of it, six times God says they broke my Sabbaths. It's one of the main reasons that I did this to them. And it isn't that, I want to be very careful how I word this, and you be very careful how you twist it afterwards. It isn't that the Sabbath itself is so important, that resting on the seventh day is so important. Now, it is important. It is important because we do what God tells us to. It's the fact that it is the bond between God and us. It is a test, if you will, because you can keep the other nine commandments and not keep the Sabbath, and you're not living God's way. And there's plenty of people who do. I would include Sabbaths because the holy days are very important in understanding what God is doing. But God, six times, even though he's just telling him, no, I won't help you, and no, I won't talk to you. That's his message here. But he says, why? And every time he mentions the law, he says, those things which I gave you so that people could live. That's what God wants. Even in the Old Testament, he wants people to live. John 10, same God, same personality. But he's now a man on earth, and he's communicating his message again. And he sums it up in one sentence. First, we'll look at the sentence itself, and then we'll look at how it fits into the big story here. John 10, and this is the same personality who told Ezekiel that they didn't obey my laws, and I give them my laws so that they can live. He says in John 10 and verse 10, we'll read the whole verse, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And he mentions that because people are calling him a bad guy at this point. And he says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In this translation it says, and have it to the full, but you've often read it, and have it more abundantly. And that's a great poetic turn of phrase. To have life and to have it more abundantly. And yes, there's other ways that Jesus sums up his whole work, but this is one of the ways that he puts it in one little kernel. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. That they may have it more abundantly. It's that same voice that spoke to Ezekiel, but now he's a comparatively weak man. He could be killed. He's a living thing. He's a breathing organism, just like the people Ezekiel was talking to. And yet, the message is the same. And what's happening here? It's important to see. In chapter 9, there's a story, and it's one of the more heart-wrenching stories in Jesus' ministry. I recommend that you read it yourself because, among other things, it's a good story. And it's emotional and it's uplifting to read. Jesus heals a man. And the man, the way it started was, his disciples said, well, teacher, which one of these people sinned? The man who was blind or his parents who gave birth to him? And Jesus, you know, would have been stunned by that because it's such a wrong place to start. And so the first thing he says is, neither. And then he goes on, and he spits on dirt and mixes it up. Would it have been worth it to you to have your eyesight? What if you went to an eye doctor? You're blind. You go to an eye doctor, and he says, okay, and he starts spitting into the sink. But he's got to produce enough saliva to come up with enough clay to put on your eyes. So this isn't just like casual spitting, this is like production spitting at this point. And he makes enough to put it on your eyes. Would it be worth it to you to have some guy's, I'm not gonna use that word, spit on your eyes? Well, the man was blind and he couldn't see it coming, right? So it was okay. And then he had to go wash, but he had to obey Jesus at this point. And to make a long story a little bit shorter, he was healed. This was a man who was born blind, not a man who lost his sight or had cataracts or couldn't see so well. This was a man who never saw, and suddenly he could see. And naturally he was happy. And he went to the authorities, and they despised him for doing that, and they criticized him, and they said, something's wrong here, you know, you're evil. And they went to his parents, and his parents said, leave us out of this, I don't know anything. He was born blind, he sees now. And it was all, of course, a jealous attack on Jesus Christ himself. And it was not a gentle attack. It was a very, very vicious attack on him at this point. And by the time he gets to verse 35, he's feeling, you know, very put upon at this point. The world hates him, and he knows that. And the last thing that they have said to him in verse 34, the Jews said to the man who was healed, they said, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Well, that was basically their attitude toward Jesus too, because the story was that his parents weren't married and that he wasn't Joseph's son. So they treated him as though he was steeped in sin at birth, and how dare you lecture us? And that was the way that they treated him. Well, of course, Jesus knew what they were doing, and he had it in perspective, and that's why in verse 41 he could say to the Pharisees, look, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. He ties it right into what's just happened. He says, but now that you claim you can see and that you're not blind, your guilt remains. And it's the same thing. They aren't obeying the laws. They don't have God first in their heart. And so he's weary of this. And he's talking about men who come into sheep pens and steal sheep. He's talking about false leaders at this point. And he's tired. He gets worn out at this point. And that's why he says in verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me, and of course these are the people he was just dealing with, were thieves and robbers. And of course they weren't all. I mean, that's just his way of saying it. But the people who are around him at this point were thieves and robbers. And he says, look, I have come that people can have life, and they can have it more abundantly. Why do people get in my way? He said, I'm the good shepherd. But of course, he was the one who had spoken to Ezekiel, and he knew that it had been ever thus. But that's why he did it. And he says in verse 18, in verse 17, he says, I'm even going to give you my whole life. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And of course, they didn't understand what he was talking about. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I do what my Father commands me, which is what? All that God ever wanted of human beings, Old Testament or New Testament. And of course, they responded to this by saying he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But he did have an effect, because in verse 21, you see seeds planting, and you feel things stirring. You know what's beginning to happen there, because in verse 21, others said, who had witnessed these same things, others said, these aren't the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. There must be something going on here. So he did have an effect. But the point is that he wants humans to have life, and to have it more abundantly. And it's been the message from the beginning. And if God seems different in the Old Testament, it's not because God is different. When he lets his heart show, he's exactly the same. But it was because of the actions of the nation of Israel and what they did. He had to treat them a different way. He had to give them a different kind of government, a government administered with sacrifices and laws and punishments. But when he begins telling people about his way of life in the Old Testament, he doesn't talk about that. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is unusual in that it's the only book I know of that is entirely, except for the last chapter, the work of a 120-year-old man. Moses was 120 years old. In Deuteronomy, from the very first chapter to the very, to the next to the last chapter starts out by saying Moses died, and we're pretty sure he didn't write that. Or he didn't write the details of his burial and what happened after that. So Moses was speaking, he received God's word the same way that they did before. Now, sometimes we think of the nation of Israel as getting God's word directly from God, from a mountain, and that's true, they did for a while. But that was back in Exodus, and that was the last time that God spoke directly to this people. After that, it was the word of the Lord came to Moses. So if they wanted to know something specific, they would ask Moses to ask God, and God would give him an answer. It was all through Moses after that. And they said, we don't want God speaking to us directly. It's too scary and too hard on us, and it's too stressful and too anxiety-causing. We want God to speak to you, and that's the way it was after that. But in verse 6, Deuteronomy, Moses is trying to present God's way of life to these people in a last plea. He knows he doesn't have long to live. It says early on that he's not going to go into the land of Israel. He knows that God has already told him that, because he disobeyed God at one point in a pretty strong, obvious way in front of all the people. And it wasn't that God wasn't willing to forgive, but Moses had really stood up to God at that point and disobeyed him, as did his brother Aaron. But Moses and God are still fine. They still get along. I mean, he's lived to be 120. He's never starved. He grew up in royalty. He's had a family. So he's had a good long life. He doesn't feel that God has gypped him out of things. And when he speaks to the people, listen to how he speaks in verse 6. These are the command, or chapter 6, verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. He doesn't start out by saying, so God won't punish you. He said, so that you can live and live abundantly. The message is the same. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And then we go on, and he recounts the story of how they forsook God, and how they changed the worship of God into the worship of a golden calf and other things. In verse 11, he pleads with them again. I'm sorry, chapter 11. I can't get the words straight. Chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. He starts out by saying, again, he doesn't say, obey God so you don't get creamed. He says, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commandments always. And he says, remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, and the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his whole country. And it goes on and on of the Red Sea and people who attacked them, and God overcame them. And he is pleading with them. He's saying, do it for the right reasons. And in verse 8, he says, observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the very best land God could pick for them. In verse 10, it says, the land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, which was a pretty good land. They ate well there. It says, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. Not unlike our own country when it's at its best. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year till its end. And if you faithfully obey the commandments I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. And he says, but be careful, don't wander off. So the first message is, I love you and I want you to live abundantly. And it sounds wonderful. It sounds millennial. It sounds truly blessed. It sounds like a great place to live. Now, he does go through and give very specific rules, things that they have to do. And Deuteronomy is rife with that, things that seem pretty picky to us. In the process, in verse 18, he speaks of a prophet who will come later. So he's giving them a hint that Jesus Christ will appear on the scene at some point. And that's a very interesting passage. He talks about that. And he talks about atonement and cities of refuge and captives and exclusion from the assembly and marriage violations and picky little things that do matter because he wanted them to live the right way. And there are also whole chapters about curses that will come. So it's not like that's not a part of it. It is a part of it. But he doesn't begin that way. He says these curses will come if you don't do what I command you to do. And in Ezekiel, we know that that included the Sabbath. So that's very worth it. In chapter 27, nearing the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses and the priests said to all Israel, and that's interesting to think about, because we're talking about millions of people listening to this message at this point. And it wasn't just Moses speaking. How could it possibly have been? So perhaps Moses spoke and it was relayed to the priests. I have something that Moses didn't have, and that's ice in the water, which is really nice. But how did they do it? Well, perhaps the message was being relayed. You know, Moses would say something and it would pass out to the people. But at any rate, they all heard it and it was written down. And that's why we can read it thousands of years later. In chapter 27 and verse 9, Moses and the priests, who are Levites, said to all Israel, "Be silent, O Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today." You have now become the people of your God. Are there any more uplifting words than that? Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, as Alan Waterhouse whistles around the house. It's wonderful. What are jubilant feet? I'd have to think about that. But anyway, the invitation is there. They are God's people, whether they want to be or not. And then he goes into curses. So there are punishments if they don't obey. But then in chapter 28, he talks about the love of God again. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commandments I give you today, and when he was talking to Ezekiel, he would have slipped in, including my Sabbath, which I gave you, which was to be a sign between you and me. He doesn't say it here because it's not the Lord God talking. He's already said these words to Moses, and Moses is repeating them. The Lord your God will set you high above all nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city. You will be blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, and your calves, and your lambs, and your basket, and your bread, and when you come in, and when you go out, and enemies won't rise against you. And it goes on and on through verse 14 and ends by saying, do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. Blessing after blessing after blessing. And then there is wonderful chapter 30, where God, who has given them all these laws in excruciating detail, you know, nests of birds and fruit trees and women's cycles and cleanliness and uncleanliness and birth and sacrifice and things like that. But at the end of this, God lets his heart show, and Moses does too. Now what I am commanding you today And remember, Moses knows he is about to die. He's not going to live much longer, and these are the last words which he can give them. Well, let's back up to verse 8. Moses says, "You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands." This is after, you know, you go into captivity and come back. So he's connecting this with the message that he gives to Ezekiel. "Then the Lord your God will make you the most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb and the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is after captivity. And this is where the book of Ezekiel ends up too, because Ezekiel talks about the horrible things of captivity and things that are still to happen. Even though Israel was already captive and had gone through a siege at that point, there were still terrible things to happen. But by the time Ezekiel gets to the end, he's in the very same place as the end of the book of Revelation. They're both in God's kingdom, and they're both living life in this prosperous way that Moses is describing. And living life and living it more abundantly is really our message to the world. We wake up in the morning and we say, "I will keep God's Sabbath. I will live cleanly. I will not steal. Not only will I not kill, but I won't hate people when they cut me off on 480 on the way to services. I won't. I will just go, oh, they don't know." I'm not there yet. But that's what we want to do. We wake up and we know now, just the same way as it was in the days of Ezekiel, and the same way it was when the Israelites are standing on the brink of going into the land of promise. It's the same place. We end up with life and life more abundantly. And we describe it as God's coming world tomorrow. And that's correct. And we talk about the terrible things that will happen before that comes, because like Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a watchman, and if he didn't tell them the terrible things, God said he would punish Ezekiel himself. So it wasn't all sweetness and light. I mean, there were things that had to be done, no question about it. There were commands that had to be observed. But when God lets his heart show, it's about life and life more abundantly. And then come some of the most poignant words in all of scriptures. This is not just Moses showing us his heart, but this is God bearing his soul to a nation who really doesn't care all that much. But it was written down, and so we still have the record. In verse 11, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." People say, "Well, it's hard. How can you keep a Sabbath and keep a job? It's hard." God says, "It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it." If you have the word of God, I mean, can I use a reference? You've got the ruby slippers. You've had it all along. You could go to Kansas anytime you want to. You click your heels together. Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're saying, "Well, somebody has to tell you." He says, "No, you have it. I already gave it to you. You have all the tools you need at this point. And if it's not working for you, part of it's on you. You have to do it." Verse 15, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Those are the choices. "For I command you today." How can you command someone to do this? But he does. "I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." Why did God have to say these same things 1,000-some years later to the people who were in captivity in Babylon? They had these words before them. They didn't have to go to God's prophet. They'd already heard this at that point. God said the same thing to them then. He said, "If you obey my laws, you will live and you will be blessed." And he mentions that in verse 17. He says, if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them. Well, we don't do that specifically. We do that in other ways. We forsake God in other ways. We're not that blatant about it. We're cool. But we find ways to disobey God in our own hearts. I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. That doesn't mean you'll drop down dead at that moment, but it means your life will tank. And at the end of it, you'll be no further along than you were at the beginning. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. That's specifically for this nation. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. And you have to make a choice, like Mr. Rebar was talking about. The way of God's people is making decisions. That's why that sermonette was totally on point. It's making decisions, making them with the help of his Holy Spirit and the knowledge that we have and the experiences that he gives us and the experiences that other people gives us. And the choice is between life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. That's the message. That's God's heart. Choose life. I'm begging you. I'm commanding you. Please choose life. That's what I want. It's in your power. It's the only thing I give you, really, is the ability to make that choice. Because even our ability to breathe isn't something that we came up with. It's something God gave us. Our ability to eat and drink, food that we have, jobs that we have, the family that we have, that's what God gives us. But what we have that God hasn't, well, he's given us the choice, but the ability to choose is ours. And in a way, it's the only thing that is ours. And in a way, it's the only thing that matters. Everything after that is just aftermath. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Why? So that you and your children may live. The same message in Ezekiel and the same message in John. And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The choice is the same, whether we wake up in Berea, Ohio, or somewhere in Australia, or somewhere in Europe, whether we do it in 2019, or whether we do it thousands of years ago. The choice is the same. The choice is between life and death, blessings and curses, and we choose life. That's why we do it.